I want to continue on pastoral care, including pastoral care of the pastor and money, for I think most of the hour today. And then I'd like to, if we could, before we depart, get a sense of what the next 4 days would, what it would be most meaningful to you to talk about. We've had some time to reflect, I hope, about what we have done, and I think if we can, if several of you mentioned a few things to me, but if we can't get something that you want to talk about, I'll just talk about something I want to talk about. So defend yourself if you can. And thought I might begin by just bringing before us a couple of passages, one in 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonians 4. I think I'll read these passages so we'll make sure and get them out before us and before we get involved in the discussion. First Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Concerning pure brotherly love, that there should be among God's people, I don't need to say very much, I'm sure, for God himself is teaching you to love one another. Indeed, your love is already strong toward all the Christian brothers throughout the whole nation. Even so, dear friend, we beg you to love them more and more. This should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business, and doing your own work, just as we told you before. As a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you, and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. And then in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, this is a chapter that is primarily dealing with financial matters in the church. And it has to do partly with widows, but most importantly for responsibility for relatives. Verse 3 and following, the church should take loving care of women whose husbands have died, if they don't have anyone else to help them. Now, I remind you that James identifies pure religion with visiting orphans and widows. Orphans and widows. So, take loving care of women whose husbands have died if they don't have anyone else to help them. But if they have children or grandchildren, these are the ones who should take the responsibility, for kindness should begin at home, supporting needy parents. This is something that pleases God very much. The church should care for widows who are poor and alone in the world if they are looking to God for his help and spending much time in prayer. But not if they're spending their time running around gossiping, seeking only pleasure, and thus ruining their souls. This should be your church rule, so that the Christians will know and do what is right. But anyone who won't care for his own relatives when they need help, especially those living in his own family, has no right to say he is a Christian. Such a person is worse than a heathen. A widow who wants to become one of the special church workers should be at least 60 years old and have been married only once. She must be well thought of by everyone because of the good she has done. Has she brought up her children well? Has she been kind to strangers, as well as to other Christians? Has she helped those who are sick or hurt? Is she always ready to show kindness? The younger widows should not become members of the special group, because after a while they're likely to disregard their vow to Christ and marry again. And so they will stand condemned because they broke their first promise. Besides, they are likely to be lazy and spend their time gossiping from house to house, getting into other people's business. So, I think it's better for those younger widows to marry again and have children and take care of their own homes. Then no one will be able to say anything against them. For I am afraid that some of them have already turned away from the church and have been led astray by Satan. So let me remind you again that a widow's relatives must take care of her and not leave this to the church to do. Then the church can spend its money in the care of widows who are all alone and have nowhere else to turn. Pastors who do their work well should be paid well and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, never tie up the mouth of an oxen which is treading out the grain. Let him eat as he goes along. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay. Well, there are a lot of different issues here. And I wanted to get all that read before you. Welcome, Malcolm.
Hi.
Peace.
Oh, yeah.
Not at all. Glad you could join us. I just wanted to get that out before you, and I don't know which issues you may want eventually to discuss, but I want to make some statements and maybe read a quotation or two from some other people about money. Yes. Thank you, Jack. This will just land us right in the middle of where we left off last time. I believe I had said last time that there is a great prejudice toward the spirituality of poverty in the present world. This has to do, I think, has a lot to do with the Marxist movement, but there are other things that have come out of the Christian tradition that have given the impression that somehow that you're always a little or perhaps a lot more pure and holy if you're poorer. That the poorer you are in general, the better off you are spiritually. And that's a very deeply ingrained teaching in many of our secular institutions, but it also really does affect the minds of our churches. And many people carry a constant sense of guilt, not because they are misusing their wealth, but just because they have possessions. They have more than they can use in some narrow sense of use. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Jesus's words have been used to suggest some things that, to some people, that I think are just false. And I mentioned last time Father Ernesto Cardinal and his statement. And I might also mention an English writer by the name of Alastair MacIntyre, who's a philosopher, who just simply says that if you have money, you'll go to hell. That's all there is to it. It doesn't matter how you use it. And they take, of course, Jesus' statements, woe be to you that are rich, and blessed are the poor, as being, they read these as general statements that are designed to lay out an exceptionalist truth rather than as something that is said in the background with a background of a misunderstanding, namely that the poor are always cursed and the rich are always blessed. Well, here's a lady that I would love to have met. She is memorialized on the wall of Westminster Abbey, and I have never seen any reference to her except there, and I'm sure this may be the only one, because I'm sure she was not an outstanding person in terms of history. And listen to this memorial to her. It pleased God to bless her with a considerable estate, which with a liberal hand, guided by wisdom and piety, she employed to the glory and the good, His glory and the good of her neighbors. Her domestic expenses were managed with a decency and dignity suitable to her fortune, but with a frugality that made her income abound to all proper objects of charity, to the relief of the necessitous, the encouragement of the industrious, and the instruction of the ignorant. She distributed not only with cheerfulness, but with joy, which upon some occasions of raising or refreshing the spirit of the afflicted, she could not refrain from breaking forth into tears flowing from a heart thoroughly affected with compassion and benevolence. Now we can discount a little bit of that because it's written as a memorial, possibly. But still, I mean, this was, if this lady came anything close to this, I mean, she was surely someone who had a heart that the Lord would love. But if Father Cardinal is correct, she is now in hell or will be there soon. On the other hand, had she just happened to be poor, no matter what her faith and character, her blessing would have been secured, because blessed are the poor. Now, if one had purposely set out to make the teachings of Jesus appear foolish, it would be hard to find a better means than this kind of an interpretation. Though advanced by those who claim the highest intellectual qualifications and moral concerns, what we have here is actually the same legalism as is found in those who believe Jesus sends you to hell for wearing lipstick and bright clothing, for social drinking or for not speaking or for speaking in tongues. And it's very important to understand that you do just have here kind of secular legalism is really what it amounts to. And we must see this and not allow it to disappear into elevated discussions about socioeconomic conditions, class struggle, and imperialism, which in their own right, of course, are matters of the utmost seriousness. I think that the problem that we see in this is really certain, I'm sure, in the case of Alistair MacIntyre, because I know him well, and well, I don't know him like a brother, but I've been around him a good bit and talked with him. I'm sure that he just simply doesn't have any conception of what the kingdom of God is. He has no idea of it, and his Marxist youth has pursued him through his years and made him hold to this idea, really. It isn't in any sense a careful study of the scriptures that does it. But in order to have it right, what we, I think, have to keep before us is just this one essential point. That is that under the rule of God, the rich and the poor have no necessary advantage over one another. And that is a hard one for the world and the church to swallow. Under the rule of God, the rich and the poor have no necessary advantage over each other with regard to well-being. In this life or the next. Now, I think they may have in regard to well-doing and evil-doing. The rich have more power and are able to do more good or more evil. But with regard to well-being, and this is maybe something we just want to really have a serious discussion about. I want to hear what you think about it. But with regard to well-being, in the kingdom of God, the rich and the poor have no advantage over one another. Saint Anthony left these beautiful words: some of those who stop in inns are given beds, while others have no beds, stretch themselves on the floor, and sleep as soundly as those in the beds. In the morning, when night is over, all alike get up and leave the inn, carrying away with them only their belongings. It is the same with those who tread the path of this life. Both those who have lived in modest circumstances and had wealth or fame leave this life like an inn, taking with them no worldly comforts or riches, but only what they have done in this life, whether it be good or bad. Well, so now we quit, I believe, or close to the end of last time. I was trying to giving you my revision of Wesley's formula. And so let me just go back and restate that now. Giving, as Wesley mentions, in this sermon is his sermon on the inefficacy of Christianity. That he, in case you want to look it up, it's in the standard work, you know, the two-volume edition of the sermons. The inefficacy of Christianity. You may like to read it. And he's the one who says, "Give, or I have no more." That's the sermon that says, "Give, or I have no more hope for you than for Judas Iscariot," or something like that. So, you remember his formula: get all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now, I believe that when we understand that riches are, in fact, an extension of our bodies, and that they are to be redeemed, just like our bodies are to be redeemed. As our bodies, when we come into redemption, our bodies are laden with us tendencies to evil, and those have to be removed, and will be removed as we submit our members to righteousness in Christ. So wealth also, wealth in the world, tends to evil. It tends to evil as it stands in the world. And of course, when someone like Alistair MacIntyre or Father Cardinal looks at wealth, that's what they see. They look at wealth tending to evil in the world. And of course, it's always the big gaudy wealth that gets the newspaper's attention. This lady Bouvet, she wouldn't have made the newspapers at all. It hadn't been for some well-loving friend, we wouldn't know anything about her. It sure wouldn't make the newspapers, would it? Unless maybe they could catch her shedding a compassionate tear or something. Rush up to her and say, "Now, how do you feel in your heart? Would you give us a quote?" So, this silly journalist, I tell you. Oh, my. So what I want to say is this, that giving, while it has a great place in the life of the disciple, it cannot take the place of keeping, using, and controlling. It cannot take the place of keeping, using, and controlling as responsible stewards of God's creation for our individual time in His world. And I think Wesley was really just so impressed with the hard time that people have with the wealth they have, and particularly his own followers. That's what the sermon is really about, is his own followers, how they had become rich. And instead of seeing that as a reflection of a deficiency or a needed supplement in his own teaching, he sees it as, well, as he said in the sermon, true Christianity seems to destroy itself. And I would think that one should, at that point, begin to wonder if something hadn't gone wrong. Could indeed Christ have given us a system which is essentially self-subversive? Now, Wesley's answer was, give all you can. And that was supposed to solve the problem. But I would say, instead of give all you can, save all you can, get all you can, save all you can, give all you can, which is his formula. I should say that the formula should read, get all you can, save all you can. And save there includes, of course, what we call frugality, doesn't it? Frugality. Not to live sumptuously. I was a little astonished when I got out of Trevor's car to see that it's a deluxe model. Says so right on the side. And I walked. I walked around on the other side, and it says deluxe on the other side. I don't know about this. We're going to have to.
In our defense, that means delight.
Oh, yes, I know it does. I think Wesley might see that and think that this was not becoming of one of our preachers. We should get all we can. And I really think that here the Methodists have done well. If you look historically at the Methodists, they have been extremely intelligent and diligent people. In America, I don't know about here, but in America they really have been. And Wesley was, he meant this when he said it. Get all you can. Save all you can. That's good too. So industrious, hardworking, frugal, intelligent. That's what Jesus would have us be. Then, here's the part that he couldn't swallow. Freely use all you can. Freely use all you can. Within a properly disciplined spiritual life. Freely use all you can. Within a properly disciplined spiritual life. And this is the point where we need to say what I said last time, that God has no shortages. He's not suffering shortages. And so we need to recognize that. And this is the element of truth in some of the prosperity teaching that you hear, which unfortunately contains some other elements. But the element of truth is that God wishes us to use what will help us, strengthen us, make us a blessing to our family, to our neighbors, to the community, to use it within a properly disciplined spiritual life. And then finally, control all you can for the good of man and God's glory. Control all you can for the good of man and God's glory. And that, of course, includes giving all you can. But now the concluding words here, I'm so anxious to make sure that you get them, is giving all you can as part of an overall wise stewardship. An overall wise stewardship. Well, so I will say that I think that poverty is one of the worst ways to help poor people. True poverty, you can't help much of anyone in the way of physical needs if you're poor. Now, sometimes you can help them possibly as a spiritual example. But that's very rare also, because as I got into a little bit last time, what we often call poverty among the people who are devoted to religious causes is not poverty at all. And this affliction of misunderstanding poverty is very serious. And even such a great person as Saint Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, she's not a saint yet, she'll be a saint, I'm sure. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she does not experience poverty. And I don't say that as a criticism of her, you see. I don't say that as a criticism of her. No, she doesn't. I mean, provision is there for her. And she has been an incredibly brave and courageous woman. And there have been times when she first started, when she got her bishop's permission to simply go start taking care of the poor and a few, she was a teacher, I think, of one of the sciences or something. And the first people that began to follow her were some of the Indian girls who had been students in her classes. And they were quite poor to begin with. But even so, you see, the bishop was looking out after them. And this is not a criticism for me. Jesus also is commonly thought to have been poor. Let me just read you from Luke 8. He was not a mendicant, as that term is often used. Luke 8. It came to pass afterwards, verse 1, that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. This lady was not badly placed. And Susanna, and note, many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. That's 8, 1 through 3. Luke 8, 1 through 3. We are unrealistic often in the way we think about what was happening here. But in fact, it was the common way that a rabbi was sustained by those that he had helped. And Jesus had helped more than anyone. And you'll notice here, these were women who owed their souls to him. And you know, most of us as pastors and preachers at least, know how generous people are when you've helped them. You almost just have to hit them in the head to get them to stop giving. And of course, you can't do it. But this is a true picture of Jesus' support group, if you wish. And this, once you understand the kind of country that they were in and what was available to them to use to help them, then this phrase, ministered unto him of their substance. Ministered to him of their substance is helpful to remember what kind of life Jesus was leading. He was not earning a salary. He was not buying a home with a swimming pool or anything like that, or driving the deluxe edition of some automobile. But he was well taken care of. Jesus was not poor. He was not in poverty. They carried a bag. They had a treasury. And they gave to the poor. It was not a matter of them taking so much as a matter of them giving. And that's something we really need to remember, I believe. So, just to reiterate, poverty is perhaps the worst way that we can help the poor. And decent poverty, as it's sometimes called, is not much better.
Isn't there a sense, though, in which when you're giving of your substance, sometimes the most beautiful way is to give of yourself?
Well, that's true. That's true. But that is a way of giving of yourself.
Also, it's something that's, I'm sort of saying, that is incarnational.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're among the poor and you come as a wealthy man, to what extent are they able to relate to you and receive from you?
That's a really good question. And I in this material that I am working on, I try to deal with that. And that's an absolutely crucial question, in fact. And it will depend upon the spirit of the person who has the money and comes among them. Because if they come among them in a condescending way, even though Paul does say condescend to men of low estate, condescension is not widely appreciated now, is it? And no, but you see, that's a matter of their spirit. That's a matter of their spirit. And if they are, if that's why I make this statement about well-being in the kingdom of God. If I am a wealthy man, and I understand this so thoroughly that my body language and everything is genuinely affected, then my presence among the poor will not have the effect that one dreads so much.
Mm.
But I will have to have an entirely different spirit than most rich people.
Mm.
See, I will have to really believe that I'm no better off than the man who's sleeping in the box in the doorway.
Mm.
And that's the function of the cross, to make that real. And if I don't believe that I am no better off, really, in the kingdom of God than the man who sleeps in the box in the alley, then I've got a spiritual problem that I need to deal with. And probably getting rid of my money won't solve it. It might be useful for me to spend a few nights sleeping in the box. And if I did that, it might cure whatever problems there were with me. You know, we've had a few people in the recent years in high places in the church and government who have disappeared into the urban jungle for a week at a time with no money to experience what it was like. That's a good discipline. That's a good discipline. And so there are real spiritual problems there, Andre, and I think that I want to say that the real root of that problem goes back precisely to the gospel we're preaching. And the failure to bring the teaching of Jesus in the Beatitudes and elsewhere into reality. Jesus, you see, was totally free of any attitude of superiority. And he didn't achieve that by being poor. The poor people he ministered to, the lepers and all, they didn't have a group of loving, well-healed women following them around, taking care of them. But it didn't affect him. He was, in all simplicity, able just to go out to people, and it was because of his spirit. I think Paul was the same way. It's interesting when you compare Paul personally to some of the others. I think Peter also had real trouble with this. And Paul does refer to him. And as I recall, refers to the brothers of our Lord, who traveled, as it were, they traveled in the first class compartment and brought their wives along with them on the expense account and that sort of thing. And Paul refers to that, as you recall. I forget the exact reference. If you want it, I can find it for you. But he refers to that like Cephas and the brothers of our Lord, he says. Paul, you didn't know it when he came into town. Or maybe the first thing he did, perhaps, was to get a job. That was really the way he worked. Come in town, get a job. Next thing, he'd locate a place to preach. Go visit the synagogue, stir up a riot. Go hire some hall. Wanted to let the Jewish brethren know he was in town, you know. But he was that way, you know. And you find that over and over. And he'll say to him, you remember how we worked with our hands to support ourselves. I don't know if that's what you're speaking about, Andre. There's no question about that. What I would imagine is that being there and bringing gifts would be even better. And that's what I'm saying, you know, is we can do both of those. We can give ourselves and we can give our money. And it is true. We've had folks in Los Angeles who like to make these charity runs down to South Central Los Angeles. And zoom in, you know, and give the goods away, and they're gone. And, well, that's better than nothing, possibly. But I know what you're talking about, you know. Really be a part of it. Ideally, we should be very comfortable with them. We should, and especially at the social level, people to mix with them. Take the man in the box and say, let's go to the restaurant. Have a meal together. That's probably better than giving him money, because he's apt to buy Sterno and drink it and kill himself with that. And you have to be careful. But if you socialize with him, see, money often can be used to distance ourselves to people, can't it? We distance ourselves, but that's not what we're talking about here. And I know Philip actually told me very much what you said, that how the people's heart went up when they saw others coming. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. That's just a wonderful thing.
Yes, I find this is fairly liberating, you know, to answer a number of questions. The problem is also saying there's something in the back of my mind that accepts the absolute integrity with which you're saying. I'm just wondering if the claim for the attitude of superiority
superiority of the poor.
Yeah, I mean, both sides have got it. If there's also not either both or and neither or here. Historically, the historical situation in which everything is as well, you know, where the church is in a middle class situation and is really getting the middle class coming in, somehow, you know, it seems to me that the people look for an ethic that says it's okay to be like you are.
Yes, and that has to be identified and responded to in straightforward terms. They're looking for respectability. And we have to decide as ministers if that's what we're ministering. And once again, I think our problem there really goes back to the basic gospel we're preaching. And when we, if we preach the kingdom of God and live the kingdom of God as Jesus did it, we're going to make those people very uncomfortable unless they change their ways. You see, what I'm suggesting is that changing many, I know, in fact, many people in the ministry in our country don't know anything to say to those people except, why don't you give away everything you have? Why don't you give it away? See, what I'm saying is, there is a message which is for those people, and that the idea that this is the only message is the illusion. That in fact there is a greater message, which is stewardship of what they have. To leave all the foolish and vain ways they use their money. Another thing on the part of these people too is that this business of social climbing. See, so many people in the middle classes in our country are people who are upwardly mobile people. And they're middle classing, heading towards upper middle classing. And if they were to hit it real big, which they're desperately hoping, they would make it to the upper class.
I know what you mean.
Absolutely right. And these are nothing but pandering to those that Paul said in the passage of that we read last time, they that would be rich, you know. They that would be rich. That isn't the aim. It cannot be the aim. That's just wrong. And some of our churches, not only the prosperity people, but others, will pander to people whose basic desire is simply to be rich. Those people are servants of mammon.
But similarly, also the other one about poverty. When I think in terms of, you know, use the Marxist and the Christian,
yes,
there's a real sense in which I almost wonder sometimes, therefore, if in sanctifying this poverty, and I don't mean that in a bad sense.
No, I'm right.
To say it's okay to be poor because, you see, our poverty will give us power.
That's right. That's not a political. We have this interesting class of people in our country that I call poverty chic. They go down to Bullocks and spend huge amounts of money to get old clothes with patches on them, you know. And they especially like army fatigues and that sort of thing. But they don't get them out of the Salvation Army. They buy them at the best stores. That's what I call poverty chic. And that fundamentally comes out of our universities, where the teaching about poverty is precisely this kind of secularized version of the glories of the poor. These people have never been poor. They never will be poor. If they ever got close to it, they would run like mad to get away from it. Yes, but it's the glorification. See, it makes them feel morally superior. And it's a wonderful position to be in, especially when you're rich. But it is a kind of an inverse evaluation here that we work with. And it's just on both sides. Now, as pastors, it seems to me that we really have a tremendous responsibility to try to help people work through that. And to show in our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, do we feel superior if we are poor? Do we feel the rich are superior? James really addresses this issue, you remember, in his little epistle. The church's tendency to glorify the rich, and he ties it directly to the first commandment. Go to, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten. You can see he's taking this right out of his brother's noteworthy sermon. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as fire. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you kept back by fraud. The cries of them that have reaped have entered into the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure, been wanton, so on. Be patient. And so the indictment of the rich is very strong. And then in chapter 2, that's in chapter 5. In chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, but say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts, and so on? See, now, it's hard to find a church today No, Jordan, just make yourself comfortable. It's really hard to find a church today that doesn't do just exactly what James is saying. If you can train your people not to do this, blessed art thou. That's all I can say. Because you see, the minister may not, but in most places the minister does. It really do. I mean, I see this all the time, and. But the people, almost with knee-jerk accuracy, will respond just in this way. You let a man come into a church. Well, most people won't even come into the church if their clothes are dirty. But just, it would be a good experiment for your congregation to have someone come in some morning that is really ragged and filthy. Show up at the door and say to the people ushering, I'd like to worship with you today. We'll see what happens. Might be a good thing to experiment with. And have him, you know, have someone who knows what they're doing and have him be real pushy. I mean, he not only stays, he comes for tea. I think it's worth a try. And have him preach, have a visiting preacher. Do that. I'm afraid I'm putting devilish thoughts in your mind, Malcolm.
we did a strange thing once. I was absolutely new at a church, and they had a youth service, and I dressed in denims and the folks hadn't gotten to know my face too well yet. Okay, they were making as if they were at church. All the kids were sitting in the choir, and the leader was like a preacher on the other side. And they had a big doorway halfway down, which was there for the door into the church. And I came lurching down the aisle as best I could simulate with a pink to be bruised. And they were having comments.
Yes.
The first one was, what's this guy? And then some folks realized it was the minister and said, I didn't know ministers were allowed to drink.
That's fascinating, Malcolm, really. Now just think if you were to videotape it and then play it back the next Sunday, showing people's faces and their taping their responses.
This wasn't
good. Good stewardship then.
At Princeton, I think it was Princeton, they had in the divinity school or seminary, in a homiletics class, they assigned the group to prepare sermons on the Good Samaritan, and they were to gather in one area and go over into an auditorium one by one to preach this, and they had a person on the pathway between the who was just really wounded and knocked out and all of that. And only about 3% of the people stopped to help him. And this kind of thing is really very instructive.
Did you watch that movie that was shot a little while back called Found the Money?
No, I didn't.
I put it on video, and I taped it. It's absolutely incredible. The guy who got pushed out of his work, and he became his business.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
He started issuing checks.
Yes.
And then it became known that Mr. Invisible was looking around to see if there was anybody who was doing good terms, and then somehow they would pick up a goodly check.
Well, anyway.
And he and his mate, who sort of got in on this, walked around New York, I think it was, wasn't it? And they couldn't find anybody. But once it got known that they were doing this for good, incredible, this whole city came alive with good deeds, and people were doing the most amazing until eventually the Bronx. Is that where many blacks came in?
Indeed, it's the worst.
They petitioned and got onto the radio to say, we just want to tell Mr. Invisible that we noticed that he never comes into the Bronx. So now the poor were very annoyed.
Yes.
It was quite a movie, though.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Except in that one, the dog took the show. Well, there are other dimensions here.
Sorry, could I just argue?
Sure.
Yes, the rich are down in various places mm-hmm. of Scripture. Where are the poor? Where is poverty, other than that blessed are the poor, which you've helped us get to?
Well, for example, when the judges are commissioned in the Old Testament, they are told explicitly that they are not to favor the poor or the rich. They're not to favor the poor. You're not to give the judgment to a poor man because he's poor. And that just comes to mind immediately. But you see, the point of that statement of Paul, the love of money is the root of all evil, is something that applies to rich and poor alike. I'll get the reference on that, Malcolm, if you want me to later. But there's a very clear indication that in judgment one is never to favor the poor, because that has nothing to do with justice. And I just that comes to mind. But you see, the reason why you have the rich down like this is because of the tendency to respect them. The point is not to respect persons, and the general principle means don't respect poor people or rich people as persons. You deal with them in terms of what is right or wrong or in need or not in need and so on.
No, poor poverty is naturally down.
It is naturally down.
Is not naturally down.
That's right. That's right. And I think it still is naturally down, and I think it's the automatic response of the poor. That shows that with all of the poverty chic and the ideologies and all of that, people still regard it as a considerably lower condition. I want to make a couple of comments here, if I may, that get them in today, because I think I want to finish with this topic today, unless you want to carry on with it. The passage we read in Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5, two things here come to mind, and that is that people are expected to take good care of their family, and they're expected to have the wherewithal to do that, obviously, and the heart to do it. And the other thing is that pastors who work well should be paid well. And that sometimes doesn't manage to get said. Obviously, Paul assumed that there was nothing wrong with the pastor being paid well. Now, sometimes they are paid so much in our country, rarely, but sometimes, that it's a disgrace. It's an absolute disgrace. And often you'll find them just hauling in money head over heels in one way or another. Dave and Trevor and I were talking about some people on the way in yesterday. And it's not at all uncommon to find them. I was astonished when I first discovered how much some pastors make. But the general rule is that deserving pastors are not paid enough. And it's just simply true. And it hurts their families. It hurts them and leaves them incapable of doing things that they would like to be able to do and would be good for them if they could do. So I just wanted to say that out loud. And then finally, I want to say that I believe our pastoral work should include teaching such as I have been going over here, along with concrete financial guidance. I believe that our churches should use, especially the membership in the churches, to give financial guidance to the church as a whole, to make it available. I think in the average church you'll find people who are perhaps even financial counselors or people who are well able to give advice to the rest of the congregation about finances. And I want to tell you that most people in your congregations do not know how to manage money. And it is not to the glory of God. Ignorance is not to the glory of God about these things. And many times they say, well, they believe it is God's will for them to be poor, when it isn't God's will. They have simply not been given information how that they could be independent. And I do believe that it is the clear teaching of the New Testament on the basis of the scriptures we've read today that it is God's will for people to be independent and able to help others. And I don't see how anyone can draw a different conclusion from these scriptures that we read. Independent and able to help others. They should work hard, just like Wesley taught his people to do. They should work hard. They should be saving, frugal. Save all you get. Well, how do you save? Many people don't know how you save. They really don't know how to save money. They don't know how it works. Money is a mystery to many, many of our parishioners. It's a system that baffles them. And we need to lay the foundation of spiritual teaching about money, including all of the dangers and deceits. But ordinarily, that's all we give them, is all of the dangers and deceits. And we don't say to them, now, if you would like to have an independent life, which you could minister to others and give and enjoy your old age, you and your family, be a blessing to your grandchildren and so on, not in a luxurious sense, you must plan. And the two areas of finances and spiritual, for most people, they're the same. It doesn't occur to them that you plan for your spiritual life or your financial life. Most people's plan is to hope to make it to the next paycheck. And they stagger and lurch from one to the next. And many times, I would say in most times, even with a modest income, if people are taught how to use their money, they would be able to have a much more fruitful life, much more useful, be much a greater blessing to their children in particular. So many times children of pastors have been ruined by seeing the real grind that their mother and father have had to live in. And they do not come through that with a very happy view of what it's all about. Now, true, that has other causes than just lack of money. It has very often a lack of understanding about spiritual things as well. But I just want to suggest to you, and you're certainly welcome to reject it, that our pastoral work should include both the teaching about what money is spiritually and what it is not, what poverty and riches are and all of that, but specific teaching about financial matters. That we should run seminars in our churches. We should invite people. We should have seminars like how to save, how to invest. Investment is almost a dirty word in many churches.
high level, each negotiates at high level. The minister is not going to get up in the book that he has got each and has to buy him more money early.
Well, frankly, I think in the Methodist system you have some advantages. If, for example, your bishops and the other people would have teaching missions in the churches that would help the people understand how to treat their pastors. And, of course, generally I think the churches want to be generous, but often they have actually the idea that the poorer their pastor is, the more spiritual he's going to be. That's exactly right. I might do it. But that's a good idea. I just may do it.
We also want to.
No, it is an awkward thing, isn't it? It really is, Jack. I know what you mean. It's very difficult. But I do think that in a Methodist system you have a lot of advantages if you use your bishops and your overseers and superintendents or whatever you call them. You don't have bishops, do you? Superintendents. But after all, I mean, this is clearly a part of the teaching. And we need to correct these perceptions of Jesus, for example, that he was sort of going around with an empty bowl from door to door and saying, you know, he wasn't doing anything like that. Probably the equivalent today would be something like a modest recreational vehicle that was sort of following him along and providing food out of the side window for the hungry apostles, and they'd make a run into town, get some food, and set up the campfire. It wasn't like we think of it, and our preconceptions are really horrible. And we need to teach that just the more you are giving all the way around, the more everyone is going to be better.
I would want to say, personally, one of the things that I've struggled with is the argument between getting a lot of money and being well cared for.
Well, that's certainly, yes. It isn't just money that we're talking about.
Yeah. And I know of that argument that is saying, you know, pay the minister what his professional capacity is equal to. And certainly there are some churches who think do that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how other businesses, but my experience has been that generally the generosity of folks' hearts is very warm within a congregation. The difference it makes is that in cash terms, it does mean that you're not always able to give your family, e.g. your children want to go to this course and go to that
course.
That's
right.
And you just have to say, guys, I can't make that. But you've got a lot of food and care.
Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about.
Out, et cetera. That's beautiful.
We just need straightforward teaching on this. We need teaching on this. We need the congregation to be taught just about what you're talking about. You know. And so often the congregation, in fact, deludes themselves because they think they've given this and that and the other, but the minister is still struggling. And in particular, I'm especially concerned about the children and how they experience their life in the mass. And, you know, if people bring around, my grandfather used to come home with a couple of chickens strung over the back of his horse and a saddlebag full of cabbages and potatoes and that sort of thing. Well, it was different then in many ways. But we need to understand the importance of money for the pastor. And I really wanted to say that to your brothers. And I hope that you will be able to adapt it to your use, because it is important for us to teach these things. And God, I believe, wants his pastors, as well as his widows, to be well taken care of.
Do you think there's a relationship, between the context of the congregation, economically, and the lifestyle of the pastor?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You have to be very sensitive to that. But I think it should not mean deprivation in any case. I think that seeing heart, that will be handled as follows. If the standard of living in one congregation is lower and the salary is lower, then that amount of money ought to be able to buy a corresponding level of standard of living, which the person who is in the higher socioeconomic group will have to pay more for what they have. So it kind of balances out, but there's definitely a correlation, and it becomes a spiritual issue. Certainly, you can't, as a minister, you cannot raise yourself above your people in obvious ways in your living standard. It just isn't right.
But I think of some of the absolutely poverty-stricken rural areas where the men are all working in the city and not always sending home the kind of money that provides for their family.
Mm-hmm.
And those ministers live in utter penury sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, if they were to go with their people.
No. Sometimes those, just for the sake of carrying out their ministry, they have to live above the standard. Jesus was living above the standard of many people he ministered to. But, you know, it's a matter of degree there. Let me give a contrast here, because in South Central Los Angeles, the mark of real spiritual power in a black preacher is that he drives a long black car, usually with smoked windows. And it's usually a Cadillac or something like that. And it's interesting there, because in that cultural setting, the parishioners or the members identify with him, and his success is their success. It's a very interesting thing.
I think it would be true here as well.
Oh, is it really?
I would say that, for example, every Baptist would have a car.
Mm-hmm.
That would not be the case. Perhaps,
yes.
Yes,
and if... that's interesting. I don't know why that is, but that's very curious. And also, the minister's wife there will be excellently coiffed, you know, and she'll have a bunch of rings on her fingers and coats, and the minister will wear expensive suits. And that's a strange sort of thing to me. I can't identify with it at all. But if they try to break that, they've got a real fight on their hands. If they try to break that, because, and of course I think they should endure the fight. But if they try to break that, they're having to retrain their whole culture to accept that. They come in driving a deluxe Datsun, they're in trouble.
But do those folks also, in terms of their manse and in terms of this car, they find that there's a sense of ownership of those things as well? In other words, while you drive them and you live in them, we use them too.
No, they don't use them as much. They identify with them, but not in terms of use. They sort of identify in terms, this is our pastor. And they really give for that.
They won't go to the house.
Very similar. I had in Soweto with a very close friend of mine.
Really? Why in the world?
The number of servants that's
amazing.
They would be in that house, serving at 4 to 6 people.
That is
cooking,
amazing.
Serving, cleaning. A high degree of
civil. I've always experienced that as well. And we went out to do a trip in the far western Transvaal, which is a very poor area, and went down to each of the ministers. Every one of them had a servant. And we couldn't afford one at home.
Well, that's amazing. Well, just one final thing. I think also ministers should get the best financial advice. I think they should count on the help from their congregation if they have people in the congregation that can give them advice. And I think they should plan well. They should plan well. It is no glory to be dependent on others as you go along and move into your old age. And it just isn't. There's no holiness in it. There's no power in it. It's just a mistake. And I think that not only should we expect our parishioners to receive and help them to receive the best advice about these kinds of things, we should do it ourselves. And then, in the use of it, of course, we should be very strict in seeing to it that all of our expenses are justified in terms of real needs of our family and our ministry. And then whatever lies beyond that, give it or invest it wisely or whatever. And we should make the Lord our primary financial advisor. But we should get whatever advice we can from men also that are in our churches or women in our churches. Well, we've run through the time again. And what I'd like to do now, and Jack, you may want to just turn off the thing, because I'd like to hear if there are, I know two or three of you have mentioned